Remember the day, July the 8th, 2018. It was set in blessed memory in your minds, in the minds of all those who are here sharing this today with you. I made a mistake in choosing hymn 104 to open this service with, because I got so choked up, I was thinking, am I going to be able to speak? And I saw your tears as well. It's such a beautiful and moving message. I come to thee. And the Lord cares so much about each of us and leads us so tenderly and gently. But we are here today with our dear sister Kim Allen and our dear sister Linda Lee to both celebrate and annotate their giving their hearts to the Lord. Baptism. There are many misconceptions about it, of course. Some feel that baptism is the portal to salvation, that in itself there's some power to deliver us from sin and into the eternal kingdom of God. Another note that's even less pleasant, that baptism is a means of deliverance from the threat of eternal torment. That baptism itself is efficacious. We'd like to read 1 Peter 3, 20 through 22. In speaking of those spirits that were disobedient, when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Peter says the like figure in baptism, that word is very familiar to us as Bible students. In the Greek, it's antitupos, or the antitype. So it's not telling us that baptism in itself is the thing that delivers. It's telling us that baptism is the fulfillment, the antitype of the picture of those souls being delivered in Noah's day. But more importantly, it's the definition that Peter puts on baptism, because it accentuates the importance of coming to the Lord. And that accent, that emphasis is this. That baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. More on that soon. Another commonly used scripture, or misused scripture, is from Mark chapter 16, verse 16. He who believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be damned. In the King James, modern translations soften it a bit and say, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And I know that there are brethren out there saying, Brother Obi, don't you know that that's a serious text? True enough. I don't think any Greek manuscript earlier than the 11th century has those words in it. So it's an interpolation, something that was added later on. So what is baptism? I remember when I first came to love the Lord and first associated with the Bible students, I would argue with my dad, who was a staunch Lutheran. And he said, no, baptism is for the remission of sins. It's for repentance. And we went around and around, but he still loved me. Still let me live in his house, that's great. Thanks, Dad. But there was an instance of misunderstanding about baptism in the early church, and the record of that is very useful to us. It's Acts chapter 19. Now, in the preceding chapter, we read of Apollos, who was a man mighty in the Word of God, who went about teaching and instructing people in the way of Jesus Christ. But he had a little bit of lack in his understanding. So, Acts 19, verses 1 through 4. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus, and that's where Apollos had been. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." He said to them, very astutely, "Into what baptism were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." "I see." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." So there is a baptism that is beyond a baptism of repentance, such as the Apostle John was doing. And that baptism is baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now we're getting close. What's so important about being baptized in Jesus' name? Turn again to the Apostle Paul for the answer to that. And it's probably the most powerful section in Scripture on the meaning and import of baptism. Romans chapter 6. Verses 3 through 6. He poses the question, and in answering it, tells us exactly what baptism for the Christian really is all about. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We are baptized with a baptism like his. We are united with him in a death like his. And we are promised to have a resurrection like his." Now there's the glimmer of hope. The beauteous doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, as we have understood it in our fellowship, is so clear and so startling and so revolutionary that our Heavenly Father is going to raise from the dead every human being who has ever lived and give them the opportunity for eternal life. And for the church, for those who are Jesus' disciples, something even grander. Paul calls it the upward resurrection in the book of Philippians. A resurrection to the likeness of Jesus Christ. These are marvelous promises. We ask, did Jesus die unto sin? Oh, he died a sacrifice for sin. That's true. But he was not a sinner. And that was why John the Baptist was so dismayed when he came and said, "I want you to baptize me." He says, "If anybody needs baptizing between the two of us, it's me. You know, I'm not even worthy to unleash the latch of this sandal." Jesus says, "Suffer to be so for now, because there's a higher lesson about to be taught. There's a deeper meaning to Christian baptism that's going to become apparent to all. And that deeper meaning is to be united with him as members of his body." Therein is another grand mystery, right? I remember my thrill when I was reading The Divine Plan of the Ages and read that chapter called "The Mystery Hid from Ages and Generations, but Now Made Manifest to the Saints." And as I read it, the idea just bloomed in my mind, and I really felt like light was dawning on me when I understood what Christ was all about. And it was at that point that I said, "The Lord is dealing with me. I know it now." So when we speak of Christ, so often the thought in the Christian world is that Jesus is the Christ alone. And the Christ, of course, is the Messiah. And the Messiah is the deliverer of mankind. And so we see the grander, broader picture that we would be united with the body of Jesus through the act of being immersed into his will. Paul discusses this in 1 Corinthians 12 when he speaks of the body of Christ having not just one member but many. And he says that by one Spirit we are baptized into Jesus. And so as we come to Jesus and we recognize him as our Savior and we give our lives to the hope of God through him, we are accepted because of him and joined together as members of his body. And in being joined to his body, we partake of that same Spirit of God that anointed Jesus and now begins to work in us and reveals to us the depths and the glories of the gospel of the kingdom. Going further in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks further of baptism, beginning in verse 29. 1 Corinthians 15, 29. And it's a scripture that's quite puzzling unless you put it in the context of the divine plan as we come to understand it. Paul says, "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are we baptized on their behalf?" We have to go to the context to understand the meaning of this. We'll start reading with verse 19. 1 Corinthians 15, 19 through 31. "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits. Then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, because he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Because God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he's accepted who put all things in subjection under him. "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to the Father who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." So that's the plan that leads up to verse 29. That's the summary. That's the whole thing, the resurrection of the dead, the creation of the body of Christ, the kingdom of God, the subjection of every enemy, death itself being conquered. And then everything turned into the hands of the Father for all eternity. And so here's the context of our baptism. "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf, and why are we in jeopardy every hour? I protest, brothers, by my delight in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day," he says. Baptism means to immerse. The Greek word plainly means that. Put underwater. And in the figure, we are immersing our will, our life, our all into the will of Christ. He is the head of this mystical body of Christ. And we become members of his body, one with another. And that is one of our joys in this life, to work together as members of the body. No schisms, no divisions. No animosities, but only love, respect, and spirituality. And in this we edify one another, we strengthen one another, we fuel the hopes and desires of one another. And it's such a privilege to be able to do that for one another and to receive that gift from the brethren as well. Baptism is not a means of escape from a prospect of eternal torment. Baptism is not an end in itself. Baptism is our immersion into the will of Christ. Two of the most amusing characters to me in the Gospels are James and John. I just picture them, they were brothers, and I can almost picture them doing the brother thing, like on the back of the head and just teasing around the sons of Zebedee, which means sons of thunder, so they must have had some very dynamic personalities. And, they're walking along with Jesus, and it seems time and again, Jesus turns around and says, what are you guys talking about? Oh, nothing. They were talking about who would be the first in the kingdom of heaven. And this happened time again. Well, the record in Mark, I think, is very revealing. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 39. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him, boldly this time, and they said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." It may have been like that, it may not have been. Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." They didn't understand the baptism proper yet. They had seen John the Baptist's baptism, the baptism of repentance, but this is a special baptism, and Jesus says, "You want to be in the kingdom of heaven at my right and my left hand. Do you have any idea what's really involved in that?" And I think kind of naively they say, "Yeah, we're able," but I think sincerely. The same goes for us. We don't know what our days hold before us, but we do know who's in charge of those days, and that is our great and loving Heavenly Father. The Christian journey involves many challenges, involves so many more outweighing blessings, but we don't know what life will bring. But we only know this, that everything that happens to us when we give our lives to the Lord, everything works for our good. And the journey of life in coming to understand the power and the depth and the meaning and the surety of that brings us that much closer to God. And that is part of the walk. And that is part of what Jesus meant when he said, "Are you able to be baptized with my baptism?" In Luke 12:50, Jesus did say, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." So it shows us that baptism is not what happens today, as we go across the street and go into the water. Baptism begins at that point and continues on for the rest of this life. It is an immersion in the will of God. And Jesus was greatly exercised by his immersion into the will of the Heavenly Father, doing the will of the Father continuously. Jesus spoke as never a man spoke. And I would like to think that if I was there and could understand Aramaic, or if he was speaking Greek or Hebrew, I would be there and listen and hang on every word. Others gathered around, great crowds. It's recorded in Luke 14, beginning with verse 25, that great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, can't be my disciple. And that's when I would like for the camera to pan around and see the faces of the crowds that were following him. It's like, what is he talking about? We think that this message is so wonderful, but now he's turning around and telling us to hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and even my own life? I think what he means is to not love those things more than himself. To not love those things more than the Heavenly Father. We have found in our experience that in laying everything at the feet of the Heavenly Father, what we receive in return is far richer than what we have given. You will see that, and I'm sure you've already seen it in your life. The Lord is so good to us all. Jesus admonished those who would come after him and be his disciples to take up a cross, Luke 14:27, because whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Well, he's telling us to count the cost. Count the cost. Do we have enough to complete the work? The answer to it is absolutely. Always remember the scripture, faithful is he who has called you, who will also do it. Faithful is he who has called you, who will also do it. In his strength he can do it. I think maybe another aspect or another facet to counting the cost isn't to say, well, you know, I've done so many wonderful things in my life. I've got this education, I've got this job, I've got this nice house. You know, I have a collection of wonderful cats in the house. I don't know if they're cat lovers or not. Sister Janet and I are cat lovers. Count the cost. Sometimes we like for people to give a little money for what we're going to give them. Because if you give it absolutely free, the value of it is diminished in their sight. And the Lord wants to give you something that is of unspeakable value. And so in counting the cost, it's appreciating what it is that is being offered to you. It is putting a proper value on that. And never lose sight of it. Count the cost. Finishing up this section, Jesus said, whoever does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And of those things we mentioned earlier, which of them would we hang on to? Which of them, in life's experience, have we found to be the thing that gives us truest happiness? Which of the things have we found give us truest peace? Which of the things soothes our mind and restores our soul? For me, nothing. Nothing except the Heavenly Father and the truths that he has given us. Reading further from Luke, and you know I love the Gospel of Luke. Luke wasn't there to see all these things. But Luke was taking from the records of those who had been with Jesus. And remember his traveling companion, the Apostle Paul, who by divine revelation also could put the stamp of authority on these things. So when Luke, who was not one of the apostles, is writing this gospel, we think that the Apostle Paul manifested himself in that gospel and put his authority on it. And so many of the themes that the Apostle Paul took up in life are revealed to us in the book of Luke. We'd like to read in Luke chapter 9. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Because whoever would save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I like the added emphasis in Luke, you know, the phrase, if anyone would be my disciple, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. But it adds that one word, daily. There's some days that it won't be too difficult to do, and there'll be some days when the cross will seem a little heavier. Always rely on his promised grace in every time of need. Always. It's always there. Think of the accomplishments of the Apostle Paul. I think the school of Gamaliel, if you were a young Jewish guy, you know, that was the Harvard or Stanford or McGill or whatever university. That was like one of the top notch of the time. And Paul was a great student in the school of Gamaliel. And he had accomplished so much. You know, he was in high standing, a member of the Pharisees, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, which implies that he was probably one of the Sanhedrin. He had so many accomplishments, and he was a rising star in the ecclesiastical world in Israel in that day. After he met Christ, he looked at all his accomplishments and said, I count them to be but dung in comparison. Philippians 3. I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have experienced the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. I envy Paul. Envy's not a good thing, I suppose, but I envy him. I envy him the burning zeal that vision and association with Jesus Christ and his life planted in his heart, that he gave up everything and endured stonings and beatings and ridicule and persecution and counted it all as nothing. The Lord. Certainly we are inspired in our Christian lives by that example, that burning love for the Lord. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Sound advice. Thank you, Paul. The Christian faith was radical when it was introduced 2,000 years ago. Most faiths were just going to sacrifice to the gods and asking them for their blessings, and they weren't really transformative of mind and heart. And so this concept of the transforming power of Christianity, of the gospel of Christ, this transforming power of mind, heart, morals, this is a relatively new idea in human history. Christianity can do that. Christianity should do that. And by our transformation, we give evidence of the working of God, the mighty working of God in our minds and hearts. Here's the scripture. You're probably already thinking of it. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, that it is good and acceptable, perfect. Those three things. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind We take the concepts of the scriptures and we put them into actual practice in our daily lives. Sister Janet works at the Dawn 5 days a week, 4 days a week, and receives interesting phone calls. And just had a phone call from a gentleman, a member of a Lutheran church. And he enjoyed talking. He's a contributor. He buys booklets and he's a very fascinating man. He says, his estimation of this church is that people come in and as soon as they walk back out the door, they're not changed in the least. That they're not living their Christianity. And I think that's one of his hopes in taking the literature and getting it to them and trying to effect some sort of change, the transformative power of Christ in their lives. So Jesus tells us to do things. He tells us, love your enemies. Through his apostles, he tells us, speak evil of no man. Pray for those who abuse you and despitefully use you. We take those commands and we try to live them in our daily lives because it's the will of God. And in doing it, those three things that Paul identified are made clear. We find out that, oh, to do the will of God, it's good. It may seem like it's hard, but it's good. And, you know, I thought the principle of Jesus in seeking forgiveness and asking forgiveness of others and those that we're at odds with, to approach them and try to reconcile. I thought that that would be really difficult and distasteful to try to do, but, you know, I found that that's acceptable. So the will of God's good, it's acceptable. And when we see the fruit that comes from our obedience, when we see the peace that comes in relationships, when we see the comfort and joy that we can give others by sharing with them the gospel of the kingdom, we say, you know what? This is perfect. And it is. Your baptism is an immersion into the will of God with the prospect of being a member of the body of Christ, the promised seed of Abraham that would bless all the families of the earth. And that's going to happen. That's going to happen. That blessing of all the nations is going to happen. The resurrection of the dead is going to happen. The body of Christ will be completed. We're looking forward to it very much. But you have a job to do. Now, Jesus said that he has a baptism to be baptized with and how he is disciplined or straightened until that's accomplished. And so that will be part of your task. But there's also this. You are an ambassador for Christ. Now, you know, when a new administration comes into the town, then the states, we have the Trump administration. And when he took office, people started scrambling. You know, I'd like to be the ambassador to whatever country. I'm going to be the ambassador to Germany. It's a great place to visit and live and hang out. Or I want to be the ambassador to France. You know, I live in Paris. And what a great lifestyle we'll have. And so there's a lot of jockeying and vying because they want to be ambassadors for a kingdom that will eventually pass away. But you've been invited to be ambassadors for a kingdom that will never pass away and will be far more glorious than any of the glories we see in this present world. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creature. So there's a newness of life that has begun with you. Old things have passed away. The new has come. Let us never turn back. Let us never look away. The path before us is the brightest path. The path behind us, we've already been there and seen that there's not the brilliance of light back there that there is ahead of us. So press on. Go forward. The new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the ambassadorship. This ministry of reconciliation. He explains it further. He says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. God makes his appeal through us. We implore on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. That section of scripture is a little rough to read in some translations. One thing to remember, technically speaking, I don't want to make today a technical type of ministry, but technically, the apostle says, we have been reconciled. We are already new creatures. We are reconciled, and as such, we do not need to be reconciled. So many translations say of verse 20 that God makes his appeal to us, imploring us on behalf of Christ, be you reconciled to God. But that's not the way the language is speaking. What it's saying is this. We are reconciled. As such, we are ambassadors of Christ. God is making his appeal to mankind now through us, and more so in the future. We implore on Jesus' behalf. What do we implore? We implore this. Be reconciled to God. And I've tried that approach in my Christian life. I mentioned last night the angry God bank teller. And I tried telling people, you know, my experience with God and studying the Bible has revealed the most noble, kind, fair, wise, caring being I have ever come across in my life. Better than the most noble person I ever met in my life. And God wants to be reconciled with people. It's others who are kind of doing the smear campaign to keep that from happening. But we have the right message in the right place, and in this time, we beseech, as members of Jesus' body, fully deputized, authorized, ambassadors to tell people, be reconciled to God. Let the light shine. Another scripture that I would like for you, Kim, and you, Linda, to remember is the first verse of Romans 8. It will help prevent discouragement. Romans chapter 7, of course, is that great section where the Apostle Paul says, essentially, this is the OBL, the 21st century North American vernacular English rendition. Every time I try to do the right thing, I can't. And I know better. But I'm trying to do it. And things that I absolutely hate, that I detest, I find myself doing it. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Therefore, with my mind, I'm tuned into God. I do his will. I'm trying, but with my body being sinful is enslaved to sin. Sometimes use the analogy of when I was a child and we'd go to the amusement park. And I couldn't wait, you know, they have the little height thing here. I couldn't wait until I got to be the right height to drive the cars on the little racetrack. And finally, my moment came, you know, I stood up really straight and, yes, you're okay. And I was thrilled. I get my car, you know, and revving up the engine. And then I hit the engine and I'm driving, thinking, this is great. And then my brother comes by me and he's going like this on his steering wheel. Hey, Obi. And I realized, I'm not really steering this car. It's on track for something else. One of my great childhood tragedies. But our bodies are kind of like that. You know, they have a will of their own because they are corrupted by sin. But with our mind, we're always trying to serve the Lord. And as we see things going badly and we just can't stop it though we're trying, the Lord looks at us. He knows. He knows exactly what the situation is, and he cares, and his love never goes away. And so in the context of that whole Romans 7 scenario, The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Never forget. The great assurances of Romans 8 are precious to us. Read that chapter from time to time. That's a good one for the nightstand. Pull that one out and read that. Very good. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? God has already justified you. Who can condemn? Well, Christ Jesus could, but he's the one who died for you. More than that, he was raised, he's at the right hand of God, and he makes intercession for you. So who can condemn you? No one. Who will separate us from the love of God in Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, we are being killed for your sake all day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. We have been baptized into his death. Old things are past, the new has begun. He continues, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am certain that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In his prayer, and in conclusion, in his prayer to the Ephesians, Paul writes in chapter 3, on behalf of the Ephesian brethren, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray him that he would grant you, and I pray that he would grant you, and you, according to the riches of his glory, to strengthen you with power through his Spirit in the inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness in all things of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now I'm going to come down there, but I'm not dangerous, I promise. We're just going to ask you a couple questions and let you make public testimony.
Would you mind standing? Is that okay?
Yeah.
Arm? Oh, we're going to have them turn around a little bit so you can see how radiant their faces are today. As part of your public confession, we just ask a few questions. Do you recognize that you, by birth, as a member of that assembly, are a sinner? Okay, good. Do you recognize by faith that Jesus Christ gave himself sacrifice for you, and it is efficacious for your sin? And have you accepted him as your personal Savior and given your life to him? Wonderful. He extends you the right hand of fellowship. God bless you. All right. We'll see you at the school.